Today we're going to resume our study through the book of Acts, and we see Paul moving from Athens to Corinth, and we're going to see what happened in the city of Corinth today. So let's open God's Word to Acts 18. Acts 18, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 18 this morning for our text. Acts 18, verses 1 through 18. And what I want to do is just to read the first 11 verses. At the end of the message, we'll read the verses that come after that. But just to get us started, let's read down through verse 11. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" It's interesting as you go through the book of Acts, and Paul visits these various cities. It's very interesting to go back to the books or to the letters that he wrote to those cities and to see what is there. A lot of times the things are directly related. In other words, sometimes you learn more about what happened in the account in Acts by going and reading the letter or the letters that Paul wrote to that city. And in the same way, you can understand what he wrote in those letters if you read the account of what happened in that city in the book of Acts. And let me just give you an example of that. Hold your place here, of course, but turn with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and I want to just show you in the opening verses here of this book. And if you'll start in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and look in verse 3, here's how Paul began this letter. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see how many times he uses that word comforted there? Over and over again, five times I think altogether in that little section, he uses that word comfort. It's actually a word in the Greek which means to help someone or to encourage someone. You comfort them by encouraging them, by giving them an encouragement, and by helping them, giving them the help that they need. It's the same root word that you have in John's description of the Holy Spirit that's found in John, the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Over and over again, John refers there to the Holy Spirit as the comforter or the helper. And it's the same root word that's there. And it's interesting, this is interesting because Paul, as he comes to Corinth, as he leaves Athens and travels 50 miles due west to get to Corinth, and as he left Athens and travels to Corinth, it was at a time where it just seems like, as you look at his life, it was a time where he needed comfort and encouragement himself. Now, we don't usually think of the Apostle Paul as being someone who needed encouragement. He seemed like a person that, for the most part, he was this way. He was always encouraged. He was always full of zeal. He was always full of vigor for the next assignment. He was always up. I mean, Eva, you just think about it. When he was stoned outside of Lystra and left for dead, the Lord raised him. And what did he do? He went right back into the city where the people were who stoned him. I don't know about you, but I'm just not too sure I would have done that under those circumstances. I'm just being honest. I might have looked for another opportunity somewhere else. But Paul was that kind of man. But here when he comes to Corinth, he seems to be at a low ebb. Now, in a way, I think God allowed this to happen so that it could be put in our Bible, so that it could be an encouragement to us. It's hard to relate to somebody that is always up. They never have any problems. They never have any discouragements that come in their life. Very difficult to relate to that kind of a person. But when we see someone else who's like more like what we are, someone who needs encouragement along the way, someone who needs some help along the way, then it can be an encouragement to us to see how God works in their life to give them the encouragement that they need. And so for the first time, we really see Paul in that light as he comes to Corinth. Now, he was not despondent. He was not in the depths of despair or depression or anything like that. But things just had not been going his way in the recent months, the time leading up to his departure from Athens and his entry into Corinth. He had been through kind of a rough time. And he found his courage kind of ebbing and waning. And there's some circumstances that were part of his life that contributed to his discouragement. Let's just call it what it probably was. He was somewhat discouraged at this time. And I want to just list some of those things for us this morning that were a discouragement to him. I've got about eight things altogether here that we're just going to list, and then we're going to talk about how God was the God of all comfort in his life and gave him the comfort that he needed for his discouragement. First of all, his lack of success in Athens. Paul was not as successful in Athens as he had been in every other place that he had gone. First of all, in Antioch in Pisidia, he went into the synagogue. And it said there that many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. And so you've got that word many. The words many and multitude come up over and over again as Paul successfully travels to these various cities. It says about Antioch of Pisidia, it says the next week almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And it says many Gentiles were glad when they heard the word of the Lord. And chapter 13, verse 49, it says, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region." That sounds pretty successful, doesn't it? He was successful not only in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, but the whole region around there. He was successful. He moved on to Iconium. In Iconium, it says, "A great multitude, both of the Jews and Greeks, believed." A great multitude. In Derbe, they preached the gospel in that city, and it says there that they made many disciples. He goes on his second missionary journey, and the first major city really that he comes to there is Philippi. And there he has some success, not so much with multitudes, but with key families that were there in that city. Lydia and her household were converted. The slave girl, who was known by everyone in the city, who was possessed with a spirit of divination, Paul cast that demon out of her. That's how he got into trouble with her owners and ended up getting thrown into jail there. But while he was in jail, the jailer and his family were won to faith in Christ. And then he was run out of Philippi. We know the history of that because we've studied through this by now. He goes to Thessalonica, and in Thessalonica it says some of the Jews were persuaded there in Thessalonica. And then it says a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women were joining Paul and Silas. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 it says they turned to God, those in Thessalonica turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Again, Paul is having great success everywhere he goes. And then he goes to Berea, and it says many of them believed. Many of the people of Berea believed, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. You're talking about something that would encourage the heart of the preacher. And so Paul was a man of great zeal. He was a man of great courage and enthusiasm. He was used to having success everywhere he went. He was used to making an impact everywhere he went. But that is not what happened in Athens. He went into that city that was sort of the cultural and intellectual capital of the province of Achaia, really sort of an influential city in the whole world at that time. It's the kind of place that Paul would have loved to have made a great impact. It's the kind of place where he would have really relished having some success among those intellectual elites of that time. But it was not to be. There was no shortage of lost people there in Athens that needed to hear the gospel. Paul's spirit, it says, was troubled because the city was given over to idols. They were willing to hear Paul's message. If you look back just across the page into chapter 17, if you look in verse 21, you see the kind of people that were there. It says, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And so that's what they were willing to do. They said, "Paul, you've got some new something that you're trying to talk about here. We're willing to hear you, willing to listen to you." And Paul preached one of the finest sermons of his preaching career. He preached that message about the unknown God. And if you go back and study that sermon again, you'll see that it's a sermonic masterpiece. He took the truth of God's Word and he applied it to the people there in Athens exactly in the way that it would have needed to have been applied to them. They had all of these idols and they had one to the unknown God. And so he says, let me make what I'm saying applicable to you. This, I'll tell you who that unknown God is that you have the idol for. It's the God of glory. It's the God of heaven. It's the one true living God. All of your other gods are nothing, but this God is the God you need to hear about. It couldn't have been a greater message that he preached. But I want to tell you, for those intellectuals, they just sort of sat back and said, just kind of looked at it like that. He preached a great message, but at the end of the day, for those Athenians, Christianity was just another religion. Just one among many. It was on par with all of the others. Now, he did have a few who believed. It says right at the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 17, had one member of the Areopagite, which was just the city council. That's what that was. He had a woman named Damaris. She was not even one of the leading women in town like he had talked about in the other town. She's just a woman who was there. And it says a few others. And at the end of Paul's preaching in Athens, there was no talk about multitudes. There was no talk about many. There was no talk about having a great impact on the city or anything like that. He kind of left town, I'm sure, with a feeling that perhaps he had not been very successful there. Later on, he wrote to the Corinthians about the impact in Athens, and he said, "Not many wise according to the flesh are called." And that's true, but I'm sure it was a discouragement to Paul as he left Athens. There were some other things, and I'll mention these a little more quickly. Paul may have been overwhelmed by the city of Corinth. As he came into this city and saw this great city and the great daunting task that would have been before him to preach the gospel, it was located on an isthmus that was centrally located in the trade centers of the world. People passed through Corinth on a regular basis. Let me give you four words that describe Corinth. They all start with the letter C. First of all, it was the capital city of Achaia. Secondly, it was a cosmopolitan city. That just simply means there was a great mixture of people from all over the world, from all of the different ethnic and racial backgrounds of the world, linguistic backgrounds. I liken it somewhat to our New York City. If you've ever been to New York, you've got all the different places around the city of New York that are part of different ethnic backgrounds, Little Italy and all of those kind of places that are there. It was a commercial city. It was located in the middle of the shipping lanes running from east to west, from Italy and Spain over to Asia and Africa. Centrally located, all types of commerce coming through the city. But here's the key element about Corinth, if you want to know what the city was really like. It was a corrupt city. It was morally corrupt. It was an exceedingly wicked city. It was known for its moral depravity. We might liken it to Las Vegas or someplace like that in our country. It was Sin City. Corinth would have been known as Sin City in that day, to the point that where if somebody was referred to as a Corinthian, if you call someone a Corinthian, that was calling them a dirty name. That was being derogatory, as you talked about. So that man's a Corinthian. People would take that as someone being derogatory towards them. And if Paul's spirit had been troubled at the idolatry of Athens, it would have been doubly troubled by the immorality of Corinth. And so he would have seen a daunting task before him. He's just had a time that he probably perceived as a failure in Athens, and now he's come to this city. He's thinking, how will we ever, what if I fail here? What if we can't do any more here than we did in Athens? The third thing that we see is in verses 2 through 4 in our text, and that is that he was out of money. This can be a discouragement if you run out of money. It says he found Aquila, who had been born in Pontus and recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius the emperor had commanded that all Jews depart from Rome. And that's recorded in history. That is historically verifiable. Claudius was emperor, and this decree came in A.D. 49. And Paul finds Aquila and Priscilla, and they were in the same trade that he was. He was a tent maker. He was one who worked with leather to make tents. That's what the word actually means. And although his missionary journeys up until this point had been supported predominantly by the gifts that came from God's people, back from his original source in Antioch of Syria and from other places, now he has to go to work. And so here's his situation. He's thinking, I've got this tremendous assignment here in Corinth, and I've got to work full-time to support myself. If I was full-time in the ministry, it would be a daunting enough task, but now I've got to work to support myself. And so with a lack of resources, have you ever been there with a lack of resources in your life? I think most of us have. And sometimes that can be discouraging when you don't have the resources to do the things that you know that you need to do. Just quickly, let me name some others. Paul, no doubt, was weary at this point. He had been weary from the stress of always being on the run. I mean, he had been run out of town after town after town, out of Philippi, out of Thessalonica, out of Berea. He goes to Athens. God's not blessing the work there, so he has to leave and go to Corinth. He was lonely. Another contributing factor to discouragement sometimes is to be lonely. He was separated from his ministry partners. He was by himself. He was all alone. And sometimes loneliness can be a contributing factor to being discouraged. He was facing opposition again. If you look in verse 6, it says they opposed him, the Jews in the synagogue, that is, and they blasphemed. And so, once again, he's running into opposition. And so, you know, he's really at a time where there's a lot of things contributing to discouragement. But I think if you look in verse 9, you find the thing that is the most telling of all that would tell us that Paul was facing discouragement at this time, and that is that he was operating in fear. He had a fear, evidently, that had come upon him about the immediate future and even about the long-range future, about what was going to happen, how he was going to be what God had called him to be, because God had to speak to him directly there in verse 9, and he has to tell him, do not be afraid. And the reason God would tell him that is because he knew that Paul was afraid. Now, I want to say this. This was the Apostle Paul. This was at the time before the Bible was completed. We did not have the completed canon of Scripture at this point. And so you have God, the Lord Jesus, actually here speaking to Paul directly. And I just want to say in passing that that is not the norm for the Christian life in our day. Today we have God speaking to us, but what God does in our day is He takes the Word of God that was written by the Spirit of God, and He takes that and applies it to our lives, and God speaks to us today, yes, by His Spirit, but through His Word. I want to tell you this, it's a very dangerous thing for a person to be trying to find what God wants from visions and dreams and those sort of things. And there are people in their life that get way out in left field because they never marry the Word of God, that's the written Word of God, to the counsel that comes from God through His Spirit. Those two things have to go together. The Holy Spirit of God will never contradict anything that's in the written Word of God. Amen? Do y'all understand that? That is so vitally important. Everything that the Holy Spirit teaches, He teaches us through His Word. But Paul evidently was operating in fear here, but the Lord tells him, do not be afraid. You know, the very definition of discouragement is that you don't have courage. You're out of courage. And so what the Lord is doing here is trying to encourage him, to comfort him, and to comfort his discouragement. There are some other things that may have played a role. Pain. Paul, you know, had been stoned to death. And the Lord raised him back to life, but that doesn't mean he healed necessarily all of his pains that came from that, and all of the beatings that he had taken, and all of that. Paul may have been in pain. Pain can sometimes be a great discourager in life. And then finally, he may have been homesick. Have you ever really been homesick, where you wanted to go home? Molly is shaking her head yes right now. Sometimes you're away from home, you know you're not going to be back for a while, and there's something that's a longing in your heart for home. And listen, we as believers, we ought to stay homesick, because this is not our home. Amen. We're passing through this world. We're pilgrims and strangers here. Paul may have been homesick even for heaven and for the glory of heaven. So a lot of things that could have been part of his discouragement. Now, we might ask this question. Did Paul not understand the sovereignty of God? That God is in control? That God reigns? Did he not understand that he was just to be the messenger, the message bearer, and that the results were up to God? Did Paul understand those things? Absolutely, he understood those things. Paul is the main one in Scripture that writes about those things and teaches us about those things. He understood that. But let me let you in on a little secret if you're not aware of it already. Just knowing about the sovereignty of God and knowing that God is in control, that does not always relate to how we feel about what's going on in life. Can you say amen to that? There are times where those two things don't go together. We don't rest in the sovereignty of God. That's the problem. We allow the circumstances to overwhelm what we know and what we believe about God. And I'm going to tell you, there are sometimes in the lowest points of life, when you have the most discouraging things that can happen, and when you have great difficulties or great sorrows that come into your life, the worst thing that anybody could ever do is come to you at that point and say, hey, don't worry about it, God's in control. In fact, if you're ever ministering to anybody, sometimes that's the very worst thing you can say at that moment. You might want to wait until some time passes before you begin to remind them of that. But we have a lot of times in our lives, we have discouragement that comes up. We know that God is sovereign. We know that He is in control. We know that He is the one who helps us through those times. But that doesn't mean that we won't be discouraged in our lives. Can you say amen to that? I mean, isn't that the truth about the reality of life, is that we can become discouraged even though we know that God is sovereignly reigning over His creation? So what happened? Well, what happened was this. The God of comfort comforted Paul in this time of his discouragement. And he arranged for his circumstances to improve, actually, is what God did. I want to just run through this with you just very quickly. First of all, Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. If you look in verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. And so his ministry partners, he had been alone. Now some encouragement comes when people he knew came to be with him again, Timothy and Silas. Now it brings to my mind this thought, is that we need other Christian people in our lives. God does not, it's not good for man to be alone. God did not intend for us to live the Christian life alone. The reason God has organized His people, His believers, into churches is so that we could be there for one another and be there to encourage one another and to exhort one another in the living of the Christian life. Wouldn't you hate to have to live the Christian life without the church, without your brothers and sisters in Christ who love you and know you and care for you and can pray for you and see you through the difficult times of life? Listen, the reason God has designed for there to be local churches where believers gather together and get to know one another is so that we can encourage one another through this life. You need it, and I need it. All of God's children need it. Second thing that I would say is this. They brought money with them. When Timothy and Silas arrived from Macedonia, we know from other places in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 Corinthians 11, Philippians chapter 4, we know that not only did they show up, but they brought an offering from those churches in that area of Macedonia so that Paul could continue his missionary journey. And there's some indication in the Scripture here in verse 5 that Paul at that time resumed full-time ministry. Right in the heart of that verse, in verse 5, it says, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. The thought of that there is that he became occupied with the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit of God with the Word of God. In fact, some of the translations say that he became occupied with the Word. And so you might have told Aquila and Priscilla, listen, keep me on the part-time payroll, but I'm going to go back to preaching the Word of God full time. And so that's what he did. And it was an encouragement. Don't think for a minute that it wasn't an encouragement that they had brought an offering with them. It told him that those folks in Macedonia loved him and believed in what he was doing. And it also enabled him to go back to doing what he really felt called to do. In verse 6, and I'm just going to run through these quickly, he had a clear conscience once he had preached to those Jews with all of his heart. He had the right understanding before God that he was clear in the matter, that his responsibility, he no longer had any responsibility to them. If you'll notice in verse 6, they opposed him and blasphemed, but he shook his garments and he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I'm clear in this matter, is what he's saying. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so his thinking began to clear up about what his responsibility was. Verse 7, God opened a door. Now, he closed the door at the synagogue, but he opened a door, and it was the door right next door. And that was in this the house of this man named Justus there in verse 7. He was one who worshiped God, it says. His house was right next door to the synagogue. And verse 8, God gave him some fruit for his labor. He had been laboring hard in Athens and laboring hard in Corinth. God gave him some fruit there in verse 8. It says, Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many, there's the word again, it comes back into Paul's life again. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. But then in verses 9 and 10, as we've said, God encourages him directly. And it's really one of the most profound statements in the Bible when you come to the end of verse 10. Let's just read these words of Jesus to Paul again. He said, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, I have many people in this city? Are you saying that some people were already there who were already believers before Paul showed up? No. What that's saying, that's a great statement about the sovereignty of God in salvation. God already knew who His elect were in that city. Now, Paul didn't know, or anyone else who preached to those people in Corinth, they did not know, but God knew who His people would be saved in that city. And so all Paul and his other ministry partners had to do was go and preach the gospel. And as they preached the gospel, the elect would be called out and would be saved. You know, that ought to be a great encouragement to all of us. We don't know who the elect are. People are not walking around today. They've been chosen by God, the Scripture says, before the foundation of the world. But they're not walking around with a big E on their forehead so that we can recognize them and witness to them. But what we are to do is to carry the gospel to every person that we possibly can. Seventh thing that I see here is that he was sufficiently encouraged to put down some roots and to stay there for a while. God brought him through it to the point to where it says in verse 11 that he was able to do this. He didn't have to leave town. Here's a town, Corinth, where he didn't have to run out of town in the middle of the night like he had done in the others. He continued there a year and 6 months doing what he loved to do, teaching the Word of God among them. God had promised him there in verse 10 that he would not be hurt. No one's going to attack you or hurt you. And then we see that God kept that promise. Verses 12 through 18. I want to just read through this just very quickly and make a few comments. It says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now, Paul was probably thinking, oh, brother, here we go again. Here we go again. Same thing all over again. And they came and they made this charge against him there in verse 13. They said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. The Jews did not like what Paul was teaching because they felt like it was undermining what Jews were supposed to believe. And when Paul, look especially at verse 14, it says, when Paul was about to open his mouth, he was just getting ready to come to his own defense, and he didn't have to say a word. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. In other words, there would be a reason for me to hear your case. But if it's just a question of words, what you believe about certain things and what Paul believes about certain things, about questions of words or names or your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. He said, get out of my courtroom. I'm not going to hear your case against this man. He's done nothing. He's broken no laws here. And I'm not going to hear your case. And it says in verse 17, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of any of these matters. And so it says at the beginning of verse 18 that Paul stayed there in Corinth for a good while. Now, let me make just several applications to all of this. You know, first thing that I would say is this, and it's the most obvious application of all. And that is that we can all, at times, every single one of us, can come to places in our lives where we're discouraged. Don't ever think that you're above it. You may be a person that's like Paul and always it seems like you're up and all, but there could come times in your life where you're discouraged. The old hymn that we sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, says that we should never be discouraged, but I want to tell you that doesn't match with reality. We do become discouraged, and we need comfort from the Comforter for our discouragement. And our God is the same God that we've seen here in this text bringing encouragement to the Apostle Paul, bringing comfort to his discouragement. The same God that brought that comfort to Paul is our God. He is the God of all comfort. And when we come to times of discouragement and even despondency, despair, depression in our lives, it is the Lord, the God of all comfort, who can bring comfort to our lives. By His Spirit, through His Word, that comfort can come. I want to say one final thing. The God of all comfort is also the God of comfort to unbelievers, people who've never trusted Christ as their Savior. Do you remember how wonderful and comforting and how encouraging and what a blessing it was when you first experienced the saving comfort of God's Holy Spirit in your life? Comfort for your soul, for your eternal soul. Comfort from the guilt of your sin. Comfort from the fear of the penalty of sin. It was by His grace that God gives that comfort. Amazing Grace says this, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." There's an old hymn that's not in our new hymnal. You have to go back to the old Baptist hymnal to find this hymn, but it was an old hymn that we used to sing a lot in the church when I was growing up. It's called Have Faith in God. I'd like you to hear this as we close out today. It says, have faith in God, when your pathway is lonely. He sees and knows all the way you have trod. Never alone are the least of His children. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Have faith in God when your prayers are unanswered. Your earnest plea He will never forget. Wait on the Lord. Trust His word and be patient. Have faith in God. He'll answer yet. Have faith in God in your pain and your sorrow. His heart is touched with your grief and despair. Cast all your cares and your burdens upon Him and leave them there. Oh, leave them there. The last verse says this, have faith in God, though all else fail about you. Have faith in God. He provides for His own. He cannot fail, though all kingdoms shall perish. He rules, He reigns upon His throne. Have faith in God. This is the chorus. He's on His throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er His own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Our God is the God of all comfort. We praise His name for that today.